Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, indeed we come to open the Word of God that it might refresh and revive our spirits. We realize that as we live day by day in an unbelieving world that is antagonistic to Christianity, that our souls need to be strengthened for this journey. We pray that in the opening of God's Word, may our hearts be blessed. May we see our Savior high and lifted up. May it be that all redounds to His praise and glory, and we ask the Spirit of God fulfill His purpose in each one as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews, the second chapter, and in those verses of Scripture which we read that open that portion of Scripture, there is, if you will, a parenthetical warning that is added in here, and rightfully so, because as the writer of Hebrews is encouraging those Jewish Christians to remain true to Jesus Christ, so then there is always the risk of what happens when we fall away from the truth that we have once learned from the Word of God. We always stand at risk. I don't know how more strongly we can emphasize that fact. If we are not making spiritual progress, if we are not going forward, then we are falling back. There is no static position of Christianity. There is no grand plateau where we come to the place where we have arrived and everything is settled, all the issues are done, all the things that are questionable or all the things that needed to change in our life are all settled. That will never, ever be the case, nor is that perfectionism ever taught in the Word of God. We are always works in progress because of what is known as the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification can be expressed very simply in this way. For those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, there is a continual progress from the day that I am saved until either the day that I die or the Lord calls me home, where there will be a process where the things of this world will need to be weeded out of my life, and where the things of Christ, the things of the Word of God, will take their place, so that not only as I see myself, but as others see me, I am becoming less like the world and more like my Savior. That's what sanctification is all about. It is a lifelong process. It is a lifelong learning. It is a lifelong experience. It is a lifelong state of change. Where we do not see that change evident, where things are the same old, beware, because Satan will fill our hearts with contentment at less than the best that God has for us. And because of that, then we will be poorer for it, certainly not richer. And we need to come to an understanding of the fact that we are works in progress, but that demands that we are going forward. I'll address that not only here out of Hebrews chapter 2, but I'll also be taking it on more directly even this evening in the evening service. When I come to Hebrews chapter 2, and when I come to the opening verse, and I come to the very first word, therefore, I always like to tell people, you need to know what the therefore is there for. Because therefore not only looks ahead, but it looks ahead on the basis of what it is behind. That is, of what has already been said in the first chapter of Hebrews, as we have already conducted that study. And it is about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, as we've been looking in the first chapter, His superiority to the angels and the ministry of angels. And there is a world of difference between the angels and the Lord Jesus. Those cults that teach that Jesus is one of the angels is an absolute error when you read the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews. The distinctions have been set forth. They are clear and they are unmistakable, and one cannot be reconciled to the other because Jesus Christ is infinitely greater than anything that is part of His creation. But based on that premise then that is set forth, then the writer of Hebrews goes on and he says, now, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And when you read just that opening verse that is there, the gospel message was given to these people here in the first century to lift them above the law of Moses under the grace of God that is fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in His incarnation, but then also in His sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. When the writer of Hebrews is speaking here and he says, don't let the things that you have learned about Jesus Christ slip. That is, do not let them go. There was a temptation for them to go back to Judaism. And therefore, there was also the temptation for them to go back to things of legalism as well. But the thing is, none of these things happen as a result of the weakness of the message of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the most powerful thing known to mankind. When I read, for example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, and there Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to explain why that is true. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. When you read the words power of God, that word power is not the word of authority. It is the word power as we understand it scientifically today. It says that it has the ability to do certain work. What is the work that is done? To save the lost soul, to provide forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know the satisfaction of the judgment of God in the death of Christ there upon the cross of Calvary. And folks, there is no greater power. And Paul speaks about that there in Romans chapter 1, and the writer here says we need to pay the more earnest. We need to take much more seriously those things that we have heard of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, those things that we hear from the Word of God, because we do not want them, and read the last part of verse 1, at any time to let them slip from our grasp. And indeed, we don't want to lose our grasp of the truth of God's Word. That can happen sometimes in the lives of people where even for these believers to whom this epistle was originally written were suffering under the weights of trials and persecutions. But that's not the only risk that is here. We can understand to some degree why people would be tempted under the weight of persecution, under the difficulties of trials, where they ought to be coming closer to the Lord, where in the flesh we perhaps might slip some distance away. But that's not the only thing, though, that plagues us today, although those things may be true. I see also, even in the Church of Christ today, an apathy towards the vitality of the Christian life. I'm afraid we have become complacent, like I said before, when we talk about that which is the Christian life. Some of this idea of I've reached the plateau, I've reached the comfort level, I've reached the place where this far and no further, no closer to Him. And that's nonsense. That holds us back. That is the spirit of apathy. That is part of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here, would cause us to lose our grasp on the great truths of the gospel of Christ, where we care less than we should because the true worth of our life in Christ has somehow been discounted in favor of worldly things, where we reach a state of spiritual indifference, where our faithfulness to Jesus Christ and our obedience to the Word has become more of a matter of choice and convenience than necessity and obligation as we read it in the Word of God. Folks, it may be some of us have slipped here. Maybe we have lost hold of the things that are important. But I bring it down to this bottom line, though, and it's simply this. If indeed we have come to the place that the writer of Hebrews warns against, it is because of choices that we have made. It is not the fault of God. Let me illustrate what I mean by taking you back to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And when you come to Ephesians chapter 4, what you see there is the provision that has been made for us by God so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, such as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But that is a theme that you will see through the New Testament scriptures, and you'll see it here in Ephesians chapter 4. Because I read, and this is a familiar passage, but let me read from verse 11 of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And Paul writes, and it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let me just stop there for a moment, if I may. Let's understand what we are seeing here. First of all, God gave those who would preach His Word. There were those to whom the Word was first given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles and the prophets. But then there were those, especially in the New Testament times and even up until now in the 21st century, who do the works of evangelism, who do the works of pastor, teacher in the local church, whose privilege and opportunity and task is to bring forth that which God has revealed in His Word, to open up its truth so that it can be understood, and then to address exactly what God's people need to do in response to what we see and hear that is not simply the words of men, but it is the Word of God. He has provided the Word. He has provided its messengers. He has a specific purpose for it. Will you read, please, from verse 12 again? It is for the perfecting, that is the net mending or the equipping of the saints, of the believers. It is for them to be able to do the work of the ministry. It is for edifying or building up the body of Christ. And then verse 13 looks down the road and says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or complete man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I have to beware I don't preach a message inside of a message, but folks, if we're going to talk about the provision that has been made, it is very concisely and clearly spelled out here in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. In effect, what Paul says is, everything has been provided for you by God Himself, not only so you can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but so then also you can grow in the things of God's Word, so that we know how we ought to live, so that we measure up in comparison not to the standard of the world in which I live, but rather it is the stature, if you will, here, the measure, will you please, as you read it here, is indeed, so that we all, so for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man. How is it measured? Last phrase of verse 13, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Back in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, if I measure myself by myself, I am not wise. You know why? Because I will be perfectly content right where I am. Paul says, don't go there. That's not where you ought to be. Is my standard to measure myself? No. Is the standard of my measure the world in which I live? Absolutely not. Standard of measure for a believer is Jesus Christ Himself. That's what Paul's saying here. And folks, if Jesus Christ is the standard of measure, then we will be continually growing. We will be continually making forward progress. We will not be letting the things that are of importance spiritually slip from our grasp and just let them go and treat them as some simple thing of no great importance. It will not be something that is just shaped by the matters of convenience or of choice. It will be very clearly to us the things of necessity and obligation. When I read those things there in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, then I also want to show you, though, as those provisions are made, as I read from verses 11 through 13, then Paul here also includes then the hazard, the problem that will arise when these things fail. Read on in verse 14 now of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And there Paul says that, and here's a purpose that is introduced, but it is actually a purposeful warning that is given, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, understand, verses 11 through 13 are kind of on one side of the fence, if you will. Here's the provision that is made so that you will not slip, to use the words of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Those things that have been given, it is people, it is the Word of God, it is the standard of measure, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth that is there. But here's the problem, though. Where those things are left go, where those things are allowed to elude us and slip from out of our hands. Verse 14 of Ephesians 4 tells you where you will end up. And folks, make no mistake, nobody will not go here who allows the truth of God's Word to leave their grasp. What's going to happen then? We become more childlike, verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4. What does that mean there? That means that we are not mature in our understanding of the things of God as we ought to be. Therefore, we will be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Those who come to your doorstep and bring the cults will come to you and you'll say, oh, really? Because you don't know any better from the Word of God. Time and again, when I've had people come to my door and they represent either the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or name whom you will, doesn't really matter. I've asked the question, what were you before you became one of these? And usually I get an answer. You know what the shame is? You know what the most common answer is? Baptist. Ooh, boy, does that hurt. What a shame. And you ask the question, why did you make the why were you this and you became? You want to know why? Because we let the things, the precious truth of the Word of God, slip out of our hands. Because we didn't treat it as importantly and as dearly as we ought to have to realize what a great privilege it is to not only know the Lord, but to be able to understand His Word and to be able to realize that it's not just, I believe this, but here's why I believe it. We can see it because it is in God's Word itself. The sad truth is there will still be people, even today, tossed about by every wind of doctrine, like a leaf blowing in the wind. Whichever the wind blows, way the wind blows, you know, they're going that way, here, back, forth, hither and yon. No settled convictions, no understanding. In effect, it becomes like a form of ritualism. We're just going through the motions. We don't know why. We're doing this because this is what we've always done. And beyond that, there's hardly any kind of rationalization for it that will stand the test of the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews again brings us back to that place where we want to be certain. We know not only what we believe, but we know why we believe it, because we can defend it from God's Word, because it's very clear. Indeed, when the writer of Hebrews goes on and he says, lest at any time we should let them slip. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Then he goes on now and he references back to the discussion in the previous chapter of angels. He says, this is verse 2 of Hebrews 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Verse 2, the angelic testimony that was there. What you read on here as you read through verses 2 and 3, we could categorize this as the certainties of both law and grace. The ministry of angels pertains to the law. We had addressed before that there was a ministry of angels. They played a part in the giving of the law of Moses to Moses. What they communicated to Moses was absolutely true and trustworthy. But the thing is, what is the ultimate purpose of the law? Is anybody saved by the law? The answer is absolutely no. There's no salvation by works. That's what it would be. Besides that, nobody can keep the whole law. And the Bible says very plainly, if we offend in one part, we are guilty of all. The Bible says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You want to know why there are 10 commandments? You want to know why there are all the things of Mosaic law in the Old Testament scripture? Very simple. So that man could know how he offends the holiness and the righteousness of Almighty God. Folks, that was it. Nobody can keep the law. Hey, if you offend in one, you're guilty of the whole list. Now come back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. What's this business here of the law that was given by the angels? Well, because what they gave was absolutely true from God. You know, when it came down to the place where you broke the law, then there was a penalty that was attached. That was absolutely true. We can read in the scripture, whether we read in Old New Testament, you go back to Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Happens all the time. The wages of sin is death, is the way that Paul picks it up in the New Testament scripture. When you read his epistle to the Romans, there is no mistaking about that whatsoever. What is the writer of Hebrews saying here? He's saying very simply, what the ministry of angels brought was absolutely true, but it didn't save anybody. What it did was it told you the charges that would be against you in violation of the holiness of God. And it told you what the consequences would be. And those things are true. But there was no salvation there. But will you notice, though, the transition that is made when you go to verse 3? Because then the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape? Escape what? The consequences of the law. The consequences of sin. The consequences of the old nature that we've inherited from Adam that is contrary to God. You know what? Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no escape. None whatsoever. And so the writer says, how shall we escape if, read the words, Hebrews 2:2, if we neglect so great salvation? That word neglect ought to pop off the page to you. Because it says that if one will come and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, thou shalt be saved, are the words that we read in the New Testament. So why are people not saved? Because of the neglect, the turning away, the resistance and rebellion against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I read Hebrews chapter 2, and I read that opening phrase of verse 3 that is there, that's a very somber warning that says the people need to be introduced to the salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, because otherwise they will suffer the outcome, the penalties of the law. God's justice will be served. Make no mistake. The only real question is who's going to pay the price? In doing absolutely nothing, we will ourselves, unless we accept the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross of Calvary for both you and for me. And that which we deserved is placed upon Him. And He has made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. As you read Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. When we come to an understanding of that, then we need to come to that place where we trust in Christ. To neglect so great a salvation is to condemn ourselves before Almighty God. How shall we escape is the question. Indeed, no one can, apart from that generous offer of salvation as the gift of God, as it is preached, as it was preached by the Lord Jesus Himself, and as it was further preached under the inspiration of the Spirit of God by the apostles who follow. When we read these words, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, yes, it was spoken by the Lord at first, and then it was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. Those are the apostles. That's the definition of an apostle. Those who have seen and heard the Lord face to face, eye to eye. But then he goes on, though, in verse 4 and says, now here's where the apostolic ministry was confirmed by God Himself. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, God also bearing them, referring back to those, and bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. How do we know that the apostles preached the true Word of God? Indeed, perhaps somebody could raise the question, how do we know Jesus spoke the true gospel? And the answer is there were those signs, there were those seals that were placed that authenticated both the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as the ministry of the apostles. Can I just rehearse that for a few moments here this morning? Because when we talk about evidence for the veracity of the truth of God's Word, one of the things that is good to see is how God the Father Himself put His seal of approval on all those things that we read here in God's Word so that we have absolute confidence. When I open my Bible, I have no difficulty saying, thus saith the Lord. Not the words of men, but the Word of God. Let's talk about the Lord Jesus for a moment. God the Father put His seal of approval in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can begin at His baptism, that time in which He was set apart for His earthly ministry. You go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the third chapter there, and as you look at the 17th verse, and I'm just excerpting those things that are pertinent to the subject here, and it says in Matthew 3:17, a low voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There were those who heard it. That's why we have the record of it. You can go to the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at the record there in the Gospel of Mark, the 9th chapter and verse 7. And as you read there, it says, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son.'" And then there are these two additional words, "Hear Him," that authenticated the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look at the miracles that confirmed Him as the Messiah and Savior. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 11th chapter, in Matthew chapter 11, there are the disciples of John the Baptist who come, and they pose the question as they are observing his ministry. And the question in verse 3 of Matthew 11, "And said unto him, 'Art thou he that should come?'" That was a euphemism for the Messiah. They're asking Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, or do we look for another?" Notice his answer in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus answered, this is verse 4 now of Matthew the 11th chapter. "Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" And it was almost like Jesus was going down the list of tests for the Messiah. Check, 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 check. You know, today we'd be tempted to say, "Enough said. Need anything further? Is there anybody else who qualifies in what he has said or done?" Jesus challenges the disciples of John, and he says, "The things that they have both seen and heard." Okay? All the evidences that are there. What were all those things when he recites all the categories of miracles that were performed? The seal of authentication of God the Father and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear ye him. Hear what he has to say. Pay due diligence. Give full attention. And we can say in the light of Hebrews chapter 2, "And don't let him slip out of your grasp." Time and again, you'll see the authentication that is there. I can go from John the 3rd chapter and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus in verse 2 of John chapter 3 says, "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Or I can go all the way to the end of the Gospel of John and to the 20th chapter. And John brings this conclusion in the last two verses of John chapter 20. These are verses 30 and 31. And John kind of parenthetically inserts these words, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And again, I read John saying, "Enough said." John says, we couldn't begin to record all the things of miracles that Jesus did. We'd have a Bible to be at least the size of a phone book, were to record all of them. But you see, it isn't the quantity, it's the fact of them. And John acknowledges that and he says, "But you have enough that are recorded here. You have sufficient evidence that is unmistakable, irrefutable. It cannot be challenged." There were those who indeed were present who were the doubters, the disputers, the haters, those who wanted Jesus dead, who could not refute what goes on. We could go elsewhere, even the conversation among the Pharisees. "For he hath done a notable miracle. We don't know how to answer this." The evidence is both abundant and clear. And indeed, I come back to Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Not only is it the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are also the signs and miracles that were wrought by the apostles. Except that it wasn't really by the apostles, was it? It was by the power of God that they were given. And you can begin from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And there in the introduction, you come to the 8th verse, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. So much for the charismatics who want to talk about angelic language. Known languages. But it was a wonder to those who were gathered there on that day of Pentecost. How can we possibly be hearing everything in our own native tongue? And we're all hearing it at the same time, but it's not in one common language. It's in a whole variety at the same time. And it's not a bunch of gibberish because we know the language. We know what's being said. And then you read on in the 3rd chapter of Acts, the lame man who was healed, the first apostolic miracle. And time and again you can go through and you see where God puts His seal of approval on those ministries of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I always like the conclusion that is brought in Acts, the 4th chapter, of those who are the persecuted believers. And as they pray there in the end of Acts chapter 4, you read verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." And may I just for a moment point to you, what they asked for were not so much of the miracles, the signs, and the wonders, but they wanted power to preach the gospel. That was first and foremost. It was above and away more important than all the signs that authenticated it. It is always about the message of the gospel that takes priority. The problem today is when people are focused on the signs and wonders and the message is secondary. Read on. Verse 30, they're still praying. "By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Authentication is important, folks, but the message is of greater importance. All the authentication does is encourage people to believe what's being spoken. But it is always about the message. It's not about the messenger. It's always about the message. Well, the marvelous signs and wonders were there, yes. Do we need them today? No, we do not. Why do we not need them any further? Because God's word is complete right here in your hands and mine. There's no further need for any other revelation. Besides that, when there were signs and wonders, all they served was to authenticate. You will not find any place in the New Testament scriptures where new truth was given forth through some kind of miraculous sign or wonder. You will not find it. That was never its purpose. Never. Not once. There was always with that the plain teaching and preaching of God's word. All the other stuff was just to make sure that people understood that it came from God and not from men. Let's come back again to Hebrews chapter 2. And again we read in verse 4, "God bearing them witness." He was their witness to what they said was true, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. I like that last phrase. For the people who kind of conjure up or try to conjure up the signs and the wonders today, I would say that that's according to their will. This says it was according to His will. And there's a world of difference between those two. But let me go on. "For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under him, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. From verses 5 through 9, the subject here now turns to the humanity as well as the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is being introduced in this portion. First of all, when we talk about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to state a fact, and it is simply this. The incarnate Son of God was no less God when he was here on earth than he was in heaven. If there is any distinction that is made according to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, it is that a measure of his glory was set aside. And then even as we talked about the Mount of Transfiguration, and that flesh is open, so to speak, to reveal, the glory was still there, though it be veiled in flesh. There's even some question as to what measure of glory may have been set aside. But Jesus prays, looking ahead to his ascension back into heaven in John 17, and talks about that full restoration of glory that he had with the Father before his incarnation. To whatever measure that is, we acknowledge that there in that portion of Scripture. But we're still talking about, as it were, though, even here, though, a reflection back on the subject of the angels. When Christ came here to this earth in his incarnation, he was not inferior to the angels in his incarnation. Now, this business of being made lower, we'll deal with that in its course. But let's understand something. The world that is to come will not be under the dominion of angels. There was a time when an angel ruled over earth. His name was Lucifer. Okay. You go back to the book of Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, and I'll not go back there this morning, and read from verse 13 on to about verse 19 there in Ezekiel 28. And there was a time, but he is fallen. That dominion that he exercised, he lost when he was cast down. He is yet today reserved under the judgment of God. The authority then passes into the hands of Adam as he has created a perfect man. And so then we know that Adam was given authority over the earth by God. You can go back there and read that in Genesis. You know, all the way down to the naming of all the creatures and so forth. It is very clear the authority which he exercised there. But then when there is the yielding to Satan there and the temptation of the Garden of Eden, he loses that authority as well. So then Satan is risen again to the place where he is called the prince of this world in John 12:31, the prince of the power of the air, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. But you see, we are looking forward to a time when the earth is going to be completely subdued under the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will come at the end of the great tribulation with what is known as the millennial or thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ here on the earth. And then it will be subject to he who is both God and man. And it will be a perfect rule that is anticipated. The great truth that we read here is that where man was made lower than the angels, so the Lord Jesus Christ, taking on that human form, but no less God, becoming for the purpose of the work of redemption. When I read these verses here, there was the honor of man in creation, but then in his fall he had to become the object of redemption. When I read in 1 John the 4th chapter in verse 14, and you have that very simple statement, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. When I read those precious words in 1 John 4:14, it's almost as if parenthetically you could put in there, and there was no other way. There was no other solution for the problem. There was no other answer. Christ had to come and be born of a woman, made in the likeness of human flesh. Read what you will in the New Testament Scripture. And he comes as that perfect God and perfect man, as a sacrifice for sin. Verse 9 introduces that, and we'll continue on, but read it if you will. In all those things, Lucifer failed, Adam failed, but not Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And folks, he tasted death for you and for me. And he paid for our sins in full on the cross. No angel could do that. Neither could any man. For those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ but then talk about his sacrifice on the cross is to miss the whole point of the necessity of him being fully God and fully man on the cross. If he were only man, he would have had to die on the cross for his own sins. If he were fully God and not man, he couldn't really die. But he did. And in him is found all that is necessary for us to know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. No man, no angel can even begin to approach those things. And the writer of Hebrews challenges those people, especially in the first century, and says, why would you let that just slip out of your hand? Go back to the things of the law that all they do is condemn you. Go back to the things of legalism, the things of works, none of which save. But see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Oh, that we might not let those things that save us, those things that are the grace and the mercy of God, don't let them slip from your grasp. They are the most precious things. They will keep you through each and every day like nothing else can or will. Don't let them go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that today we would be careful not to treat too lightly the things of God, nor to dismiss them as of no great consequence or concern, but to realize that all of our hope is bound up alone in what Christ has done, yea, what he can do for us if we ask him to save us today. Oh Lord, I pray that you might minister to our hearts that truth. May each one of us know what it means to trust in Christ, to know him as a Savior, and because of him, not ourselves, know the reality of sins forgiven, know the blessed hope of heaven. May that be the lot of each one of us here today. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we pause but for a minute. My friend, do you know Christ? Or have you put your trust in yourself and this world and things? Have you let the truth of the gospel slip your grasp? Or are you trusting in Christ? If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, would you simply slip up a hand? Raising your hand won't save you, but by raising your hand, Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust in Christ. Here's my hand, pray for me. That we might have an opportunity to show you from God's Word, you can know that you're saved. Do you know it? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We hide nothing. You know our true condition, and you know our needs. And Lord, I pray here this morning, the Spirit of God would do that work which we cannot, and to bring that heart to a place where we realize the need, and we ask Christ to be our Savior. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us. It is so good to read the Word of God and see you lifted high, honored and glorified as you ought to be in every heart. May it be a reminder to us this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.